Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. We're going to somehow get through all those verses today in Luke chapter 4. So you can just keep your Bibles open up there. So that's where we're going to be this morning. But let's have a word of prayer before we go to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your Word. I pray that you would lead and guide us as we go through Luke chapter 4. And as we learn about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, may you be honored and glorified. As was mentioned, Lord, we do thank you for all the sacrifices that were made so we can be here today preaching from the pulpit without any fear of our lives. Lord, we know that that freedom is not free, and so we are thankful for that. Lord, help us to be led by your Spirit in our response to your word this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you've paid attention to all of the news over the past couple of weeks, but especially over the last 2 weeks, there was a new portal that was opened up between New York City and Dublin, Ireland. Did anyone see the news about that? Basically, you had a screen over in Dublin, Ireland. You had a screen in New York City, and it was live. It was a live feed from each of the cities. It's kind of a neat concept, right? I mean, you know, connecting two cities 3,000 miles away from each other. And, you know, you could contact people in Dublin, and they could contact you and wave and see one another. Unfortunately, though, the reason it made the news was not at that amazing feat that they pulled off, but rather because of what wonderful humans we are and what we started to do on screen to one another. So within a week of opening this marvelous new thing, they had to temporarily shut it down because of inappropriate behavior in both cities. I mean, less than a week. It didn't even take a week for that to happen. And I imagine if I didn't know what the headline of the article was and you started to give me the article and I started to read it, I would know where it was going, right? It was one of those things I'm like, did nobody see that coming? Like, did nobody see the necessary need of a delay, right? We do it on our live television. Why would you not do it on that? Unfortunately, I wasn't too shocked. And if you do a little bit of dabbling in history and a little observation about humanity, you realize that we as humans have a pretty good knack for taking things that are great new advances in technology or progress and then using them for pretty horrible things. We're really good at that as humans. I mean, you can find example after example of this type of thing, probably too many to count. I'll give you one in light of Memorial Day, but take the discovery that Arthur Galston made concerning mixing two phenoxy herbicides. I think that's how you pronounce it. I'm no scientist. But he found that mixing these two herbicides had a great use. They could actually help the growing cycle of a soybean plant, and so that it would be really reduced in the amount of time it would take to produce the soybean. And so he figured out we can increase production of this greatly. We can have a mass production of soybeans and it will be great. But on the flip side, he also found that if you overly concentrated this new mixture, it would actually function as a defoliant and destroy the plant altogether. It wasn't too long after this discovery that this herbicide was put in barrels labeled with an orange band and shipped over to Vietnam. And the effects of that use are still felt today, both in our veterans and in those native to that country. It's not hard to see that we as humans have some problems. And it's not hard to see that just on a large scale with something like Agent Orange, but even personally, I mean, you cannot live this life without a reminder that we're far from perfect. We're lying people, we're lazy people. I mean, conflict fills our relationships, no matter who you are. If you would be hard-pressed to find a person with any type of decent relationship who also hasn't been sinned by the other person, right? I mean, sin is everywhere. Fallenness is everywhere. No matter how much our world tries to buy into this thing that we're essentially good, that if we just try hard enough, we'll reach that elusive utopia of peace and harmony in history. But just history, even your own personal experience, unfortunately prevails. And we know it's a pipe dream left to ourselves, right? we're reminded that the Bible is true. That the reality of what we find right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 helps explain the world that we live in. In Genesis chapter 3, the first human beings to ever live fell into sin. And as a result, God curses the world. Now, every single person born into this world is born into a fallen state. We're born not perfect. We're born alienated from God, not in harmony with the Lord and not in harmony with one another, inheriting that sinful nature from our forefather Adam. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so because of this reality, we can flip on this really cool idea between Dublin and New York City, and within hours, it turns into chaos and what it should not be. The fact is we need salvation. We need it first and foremost from ourselves. We need, as this world, good news. And take a look at chapter 4, verse 43. And this is what Jesus was proclaiming. Verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach what? The good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. This is exactly what Jesus came preaching. He came preaching good news. And at the end of the verse, he makes the point, I was sent for this very purpose. I am here for this very purpose, to proclaim good news. And in our chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 4, verses 14 through 44, Jesus now, in the Gospel of Luke, is officially starting his public ministry in Israel. Specifically, these verses in particular are introducing us to this public ministry by offering us a glimpse into what his ministry was characterized. It's almost kind of like a quick summary of his ministry, so then we're going to see a lot more details of his ministry as they played out. And that's why you have these summary statements. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Notice it starts with this summary idea. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. That's the beginning of the passage. Look at the end of the passage, chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. Another summary statement, you could say. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said, here's what he's got to do. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And here's a summary statement. He was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Both of these sections summarizing the ministry, exampling, you could say, of how this played out. And what you're going to have in the verses in between is kind of a glimpse of the summary of his public ministry. Remember how the book of Luke starts, if you've been with us through the book of Luke, right? It starts with two people. You remember that? John the Baptist and Jesus, and the focus is there. And he's done the same thing, not surprisingly, with John the Baptist. Look back at chapter 3. That's how he talked about John the Baptist. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, verses 1, take it down to really verse 20, and you kind of look over that, you see he's summarizing the ministry of John the Baptist when he introduces him into public ministry. And Luke does the same thing with Jesus. He ends this illustration of John the Baptist's ministry, brings us to Jesus by verse 21 in chapter 3, by showing us how Jesus gets ready for the public ministry. And that first took place, as you can see there in verses 21 and 22, with the baptism of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the Father, in verse 22, voices his approval when he says to Jesus, you are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And then secondly, his preparation by verses 4, chapter 4, to really where we are, verse 13, with the temptations of Christ that's recorded in those verses in chapter 4. And if you weren't here last week, I'd really encourage you to check out our YouTube page, hear Sergey's message on it. He did a phenomenal job on that passage explaining how Jesus uniquely passed the various tests in his humanity so that he could really be a representative for us, a true representative, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now, Look at verse 14. Having been anointed by the Spirit drives him in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14, he goes to Galilee, Jesus, and he immediately begins to make an impact. The nature of what he's doing is verse 43, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And he says to other towns as well, I was sent for this purpose. He begins to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He preaches what this world desperately needs, good news. He preaches what you and I need. He preaches what is our greatest need. No matter who you are or where you came from, no matter what differences we might have, whether you're black or white, or you speak English or Russian or Portuguese, whether you grew up in a stable home or you grew up in a broken home, we all need good news. And we all need the message that the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching. Now, as Luke narrates this whole section for us, giving us a glimpse into the public ministry of Jesus, we learn about this good news that he came to preach. And that's what I really want to focus on. We learn first, which is really interesting, that this good news is found in a person. It's found in a person. Look at verse 16. And he came, Jesus came, to Nazareth. We know Nazareth because that's where he had been brought up. That's where he had grown up. And as was his custom, verse 16, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Luke says that this was Jesus' custom and implies he was faithful. He attended the synagogue. We're not 100% sure how synagogues started. There's ideas, but we don't have 100% historical accuracy. But most of it sees it coming during the time when the Babylonians had taken Israel out. They don't have a center of worship, so they start to create these synagogues all over the known world. So by the time Jesus is around, synagogues are all over the place. And they provided a place for Jews to come and worship and hear the scriptures. From what we can gather at that time, there was different things that happened during a synagogue service. Actually, the services that we have in Christianity kind of flowed out of what they did. But one of those things that they did was anyone who was considered a learned man or maybe a visiting rabbi or had some thought or insight, they would get up, they would read scripture, then they would sit down, and then they would comment on that passage of scripture. And look at what happens. Verse 16. Jesus stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Verse 17. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And notice what he does. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That wasn't sitting down with the sense of like, done. You know, that's not a mic drop of Jesus, right? What he's doing is he's sitting down because now the other eyes are fixed on him. What's he going to say with what he just read? Because that's what they would have expected. But it's interesting. Verse 17, he picks up and reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads, as you see there in verses 18 and 19, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He actually includes, because it's probably a summary statement, Isaiah 58, verse 6 in his reading, which is summarized in Luke chapter 4 here, verses 18 and 19. And so then in verse 20, he sits down. Everyone's looking at him. What's he going to say in light of what he just read? And look what he says at the end of verse 21. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's making it clear that what was proclaimed in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58 is now being fulfilled right before their very eyes. Isaiah 61, by the way, it focuses on the promises of God to Israel to bring salvation to them and to judge the wicked. And the verses that he quotes in particular announces the coming of the favor of God by the anointed one. Well, who's the anointed one? In chapter 3, what did the Spirit do? came upon him and anointed him, you could say, came upon Jesus. And now he's proclaiming this good news in verse number 18, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So by saying this in verse number 21, by saying this, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he's saying that he's the one who now proclaims good news, just like this was said of the anointed one in Isaiah 61. He's the one who brings the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what's interesting, though, as you go through this chapter, you realize that Jesus not only proclaims the good news, but he actually is that good news. He actually is the good news. Look at verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Here it is. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What is the message of good news that Jesus is proclaiming? Well, I just read it. To proclaim good news to the poor. Here it is. To proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight. He's coming to proclaim this. What? Liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. Guess what the rest of the chapter narrates? Jesus doing this very thing. Look at verse 31. The rest of it's illustration. Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching on the Sabbath, just like we saw in verse 16. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, verse 33, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. So he's in the synagogue, he's doing the same thing, because this was his custom, that's what Luke's trying to teach us. And a demon, a man with a demon, cries out in verse 34 with a loud voice. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. And Jesus responds and says, be silent and come out of him. What is going on? What's going on here? He's illustrating how he now, verse 18, is not only proclaiming good news, but the one who is bringing liberty to the captives, a man who's captivated by a demon. Jesus has authority for this. That's what they're amazed at. Verse 36. They were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. And look at verse 34 and 35. When he calls him the Holy One of God, Jesus rebukes him, doesn't let him talk. You're not going to name and get power over me. I have authority and power over you. And he silences him and brings him out. But again, what's the point? Jesus proclaims a message of liberty to the captives. How does it come about? Jesus does it. He is that message. He is the one bringing freedom to those in captivity. It's not simply a message. It is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So verse 38 and 39, similar idea. Verse 38. We don't have a captive being freed here, but someone you could say who's oppressed with illness. And he arose, verse 38, and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. It's interesting. We don't know who Simon is. If you've never read any of the other Bibles, any of the other parts of the Bible or any gospel, he just shows us Simon. We're going to learn about him in a little bit. Actually, Andy's going to preach and teach us who Simon is, right, Andy, wherever you are? Good. You got it. Now, he knows that's what he's preaching on. So he enters Simon's house. We know, because most of us know, but if you don't know, Simon's Peter. Peter is one of the apostles. At this point, he's not an apostle. And he goes and he enters Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her, and notice, he rebukes the fever, just like he rebuked the demon. Why does it use that language? Because I have complete authority over all these things. I have authority over illness. I have authority over the fall. I can reverse the fall. I reverse the fall. And he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and went and began to serve them. Just like with the demon, he rebukes the fever. He has authority over sickness. What's he doing? Well, verse 18. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. We're going to see him give sight to the blind throughout the book. So it's summarized in verses 40 through 41. Now, when the sun was setting, here's another summary. Look at, he's doing everything that Isaiah talked about. All those who had any sick with various diseases were brought to him, and he laid his hands on them, and every one of them, and healed them. And the demons also came out crying, "You are the Son of God," and he rebuked them. He wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. "You're bad messengers to point to who I really am." That's the idea. People are going to learn the true nature of who I am by my ministry, not by you demons telling everyone who I am. And so, but again, the summary in verses 40 and 41 showing that what he proclaims in verse 18 is actually him. The good news is Christ. He is the good news. He is the one who's the solution to humanity's problems. And so as you go through the miracles you're going to see in Luke, it's clear that he is reversing, in a sense, the curse that has a stronghold on this universe. Now, why do you say all that? Well, it's pretty obvious at this point. You can't accept the good news without accepting Christ. You see? Because he is the good news. He is the one who brings redemption from our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So here's the simple, basic point that you should get by Luke right now. If you reject Christ, guess what? You reject the good news. You reject the good news. And of course, are bound to face the end of the curse's power, which is eternal death separated from the bliss of being with the Lord. So you get through Luke 4, you learn about the nature of Jesus Christ's ministry, you learn that he preaches good news, and you learn very quickly that the good news is Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, I was going to have 3 points, but I only have 2 because you're already struggling because you all were outside too much yesterday. So, and I was too. I got to burn. All right, anyways, secondly, the good news is good news to the needy. The good news is good news to the needy. I'll explain what I mean by that. Look at verse 18 and 19, which is really the summary, right? Verses 18 and 19 help us, I would argue, to understand the nature of Jesus' ministry. But notice who it's for. Good news to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed. Not those who would be considered of worthy status, as it were, in that day and age, or in any day and age. Now, throughout this gospel, you're going to find the poor and the captives and the blind and the oppressed continually coming in contact with Jesus. And it's not only going to be those who are physically blind, but who are spiritually blind. And it's not only those who are going to be poor in wealth, but those who are spiritually poor, and so on and so forth. And as I pointed out in the last point, by the end of this chapter, the oppressed and the captive are already being delivered by Jesus. They are the needy, you might say. What's characterized of all these 4 categories that you have in verse 18 there in Isaiah 60 is that they're people who are needy. They are people who are the lowest in society and definitely know, because society makes sure that they know it. They are also needy because they know they need deliverance in their life. The poor need to be enriched. The blind need to see. The captive and oppressed need to be freed. And so Jesus is good news to them. Now, already, Luke is a good writer. He's giving us a hint of the type of people that Jesus is going to hang around. He's giving us a hint of the type of people who are going to see their need for Jesus. One of the major themes in the book of Luke is that Jesus was for the needy. He was for those who were cast away in society. No one, and here's the point, no one is barred from Christ because of their social status in society. No one. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. No one is barred from Christ. As a matter of fact, the majority of people who will find deliverance in Christ in Luke are on the social scale, on the lowest end of it, you might say. They're the ones who will find true deliverance in Christ. And the majority of those that had something in society at that time, guess what they're going to do? Not all of them, but the majority will reject Christ. Here's why. The needy ones are the ones who recognize the need for good news. It's the needy ones who recognize the need for good news. That's why it's really good news for them. Of course, it's good news to everybody, but it's really only good news to the needy because it's only the ones that think they need it, that know they need it, that will actually believe it. Those that think they don't need good news or believe that they deserve good news, that it's owed to them, it's not really good news for them. And this is what verses 22 through 27 illustrate so well. It's kind of confusing. I think it's confusing. Maybe you don't. You're like, I get it 100%. Well, you can go home. Okay, so look at verses 22 through 27, because it's illustrating this very point so well for the Gospel of Luke. So verses 16 through 21, Jesus goes to Nazareth. He gets up during the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah. He sits down. We left him off in verse number 21 there, where he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, notice the response of the people of Nazareth, because they're going to illustrate this so well. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled. So at first, now again, you look at this, if you're reading through it, you're like, wait, they spoke well of him, and then Jesus responds in the way he does in verse number 23. How does that all fit together? That's what I'm going to try to help you to see this morning. They all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? It's clear that they're surprised. I mean, they knew Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. You ever have that, right? Like, this isn't in my notes anywhere, but you had someone you're like, you knew in high school, and you go and meet them and they're like 30 and people respect them. And you're like, really? You know, I don't know if that's what's going on here, but, you know, I could just imagine some of them remembered. You remember when his parents left him back in Jerusalem? Yeah, I remember that when we went down there. I mean, that's what's going on here. But they said, is this not Joseph's son? Of course, they failed to recognize what we already know, right? What do we know about Jesus? Whose son is he? Right? Because Luke's helped us to see that. Chapter 3, he's the son of God. It's what Satan understood, right, as he tempts him. If you are the son of God, if you are the son of God. And they say, no, is not this Joseph's son? And as Jesus continues here, we start to realize what's really going on here. It's not simply that they're surprised, because verse 22, they spoke well of him and marveled. So why does Jesus say what he does? I think what's going on is this. They had already heard about what Jesus was doing. And I think that they thought of themselves as the privileged and the ones with status because of their relationship with Jesus. Let me explain why I think that. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. You know, if physician, heal yourself, it actually is all over ancient writings. It was a very common proverb. The idea is, if you can heal yourself, you can heal me, right? It makes pretty good sense. But he just like we use proverbs and kind of manipulate them for the circumstances, so Jesus tells us what he was saying there at the end of the verse, verse 23. Physician, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. What does he mean? What we have heard from you, what we had heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, you heard that I was doing these things in Capernaum, and we know from John chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, before this, Jesus had healed someone miraculously in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, he didn't even go to the guy's house, and the guy went back, and his son was healed, and so he tells everybody about what's going on. And so the news had gotten back, even to Nazareth. And so Jesus shows up, and he preaches in their synagogue, and he sits down, and he's like, okay, wait a minute, hold up. What you did there, we deserve. Come on, Jesus. Are you not Joseph's son? Don't we get that privilege and status? Don't we deserve what you're doing? If anyone deserves, it's your hometown, Jesus. We were with you. We watched you grow up. We know you. Remember I came over and told your mom that they left you in Jerusalem? We deserve it. That, I think, is what's going on here. And that's why Jesus says what he does. Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They thought they deserved it because of their relationship with Jesus. Here's the point. They weren't needy. They weren't needy. They expected him to do it. They thought they deserved it. And they're, I would argue, and you know, a commentator helped me see that, they're appealing really to their privileged status. And so his answer is pretty straightforward in verse 24. Well, you don't really want me because you're not ready for what I'm going to demand. That's in the, you know, that's in the white spaces of the Bible. That's what's implied here. You're not ready for what I'm going to demand of you. So he says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Verse 25 through 27, you aren't going to accept me because just like the prophets of old, you think you deserve me. You don't need me. And so you're going to be unacceptable. I'm going to be unacceptable to you. And so he illustrates how this has been, verses 25 through 27. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel at the days of Elijah. Now, that's a very good point. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and follow through that, where there's all these widows in Israel. But notice Elijah, when the heavens were shut up, verse 25, for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came, he was sent to the woman in Zarephath. Not Israel. Not those that thought they deserved God's deliverance. Someone who in their mind didn't deserve God's deliverance. And then verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel. You can go to 2 Kings 5 to look at this passage. At the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, a non-Israelite, someone who didn't think that they were owed to be delivered or deserve to be delivered. It took a while for Naaman to get to that point, but he got to that point. And so what I think is going on here in Nazareth is really illustrating what he's getting at in verse 18. They didn't think they were needy. They think they deserved it. And ironically, the temptation of the people of Nazareth is going to be the temptation of Israel at that time, because that's exactly what John the Baptist went at in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He goes right at it. Chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We have this status. We're fine. We don't need it. No. He goes right after that in chapter 3 and verse 8. And so Nazareth is going to start to become a picture of what a lot of Israel is going to be like through the book of Luke as they interact with Jesus. And especially it's going to be highlighted in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of that time who are going to balk at the people that are coming to Jesus. You see, it's a summary of what's coming in the book of Luke. But this isn't the only temptation of the people of Nazareth or the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus. It's still a temptation today. And people are tempted to think we're owed salvation or that we deserve it, rather than seeing that we are truly needy. It can be very tempting and very easy to be self-sufficient and not needing redemption in our minds. You know, we think we're good enough to deserve salvation. I mean, think about it, right? There's a lot of people in the world worse than I. You know, I love that, right? Where I was great at that as a kid. Well, you don't do this. Well, Johnny does it worse. Like, my parents would be like, I don't really care about Johnny. Well, we do the same thing. I'm not Hitler. We do the same thing. Rather than recognizing we are truly the needy. But the reality is this, whether you think about it or not, you believe it or not, you need forgiveness of your sins and you need deliverance from yourself. Because as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, we're all sinners, we're all captive. The evidence of that portal only reiterates what's true. We're all born captives to sin, actually. And Jesus came proclaiming liberty to the captives. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self, now he's talking to people who have been saved, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So before Christ, before coming to Christ for forgiveness of sin, you are enslaved to sin. You are captive to sin. But when you believe in Jesus and put your faith in him for salvation, he releases that very language. He releases you, you could say, of the captivity to sin so that it no longer has the power over you that it once did. Doesn't mean that you won't give into it. Doesn't mean that you won't sin, but it no longer has that power. And through the Holy Spirit, you then can walk in newness of life. See, Jesus is the good news. He not only came preaching the good news, but it's clear that he is the good news. But only those who recognize their need and their need of redemption is he really good news for. Because they will experience the message of the good news, release, deliverance, freedom. Now, let me just say one more thing about this. I appreciate what Robert Thune and Will Walker say in the Gospel Center Life. I was reminded of again this past week. Many Christians live with a truncated view of the gospel. We see the gospel as the door, the way in, the entrance point into God's kingdom. But the gospel is so much more. It is not just the door, but the path we are to walk every day of the Christian life. It's not just the means of our salvation, but the means of our transformation. So for those of us who have believed the Lord Jesus Christ, have we let that good news enter into all spheres of our life? Have we let Christ into our marriage? Or into our singleness, into our work, or our retirement, or your parenting, or your grandparenting, or your finances, or your trauma that you've experienced, or your battle with addictions? Have you let Christ in there? Because he is the good news there as well. Have you seen your need of Christ in every sphere of your life? Or do you only think that Jesus will get us to heaven? But we don't really need him in the way that we live each day. And that what he wants is also the best for us in our lives. Jesus is the good news in every sphere of life, redeeming every sphere of our existence and our relationships. And too often we have that truncated view of the gospel, not letting Christ transform and enter in every sphere of our life. That's what happens when you get rid of this clock. Power. On your own, I want you to go through and look at all the reactions to Christ. That's one thing you've got to remember. The Gospels are trying to help us in a bunch of ways, but one thing is you need to enter into the story and realize, if I was there with Jesus, which one of these people would I be? Because there's a bunch of different reactions. You have ultimate rejection. You see that in chapter 4, verses 29. When they found out and understood what Jesus was saying, no. You think you're owed me, but no. You're not owed me, and you're going to reject me if you know what I'm really about. Their response was pretty intense. They pick him up, and they're ready to throw him off. Pretty good idea where that cliff is. I remember seeing it. It was a way he was going to die. Now, somehow, miraculously, Jesus worked through that mist. I can only picture, in the cartoon where you have that big cloud of dust as everyone gets upset and then someone walks out. That kind of is what I picture here, but I don't know. I don't know how it worked, but he miraculously got. But you have rejection of Christ. You have astonishment of Christ. And you have, what's interesting, one person who gets up and serves Christ in response. Immediately, her response was, I serve the one that healed me. And of course, which of those characters are you? Jesus came to this world. He preached good news to this world. But don't miss it. This good news is Jesus himself, the one who came to deliver and provide a way of forgiveness, to release, and so much more. Study Isaiah 61 and see how it relates all the way back even to Leviticus 25 with the year release, this release concept. He's releasing the captives. He's releasing the oppressed. But only those who are needy will really understand that this is good news. He really is the good news in this broken world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, so much more than we can cover today, but we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that he brings. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ we have true forgiveness of sins, that the blind, not only physically at the time of Christ, but today spiritually, those blinders are taken off through the forgiveness that's offered through Christ, and we can truly know who you are. For those who are captive to sin can be released and forgiven, and the power of sin no longer hold over us. This is what Christ came to preach, and this is who Christ is, the very message himself. May we believe it, rejoice in it, and sing in response. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand for this.